Father, we do pray, safe into your haven, guide, safe to receive our soul at last. Lord, we want you to receive us, and we want to know you. We don't want to miss what is sitting right before us. Father, we want to know the gift of God, and we want to know the Christ who is before us in the gospel. We want to see and to believe and to be sustained all the way until we are raised up anew in the age to come. So we are asking for you to make your invisible work of the Spirit manifest in our own lives. We pray that it would flow out of us like a healing stream to this city and to the nations. So do this work, Father, we pray, as we open up your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give you what is good to those who ask of him?" Some people read that and they think, wait a minute, ask and you shall receive? Seek and you shall find? I've asked for lots of things. I didn't receive. Is this for real? That's all you have to do is ask? God wants to give us good gifts. All we need to do is to request what we want from him? Really? Well, yeah. Really. Well, then what's the problem? Why doesn't he give me what I ask whenever I want it? Well, I don't think the promise is actually to give us whatever we ask. He promised us to give us good gifts when we ask for good gifts. Our problem is that we often don't ask for good gifts. James chapter 4 says, "You ask and you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Have you ever stopped to consider the possibility that maybe God isn't being stingy with his gifts and with answering your prayers? But maybe, just maybe, we're just too uninterested to ask for them. Now, this morning, the Gospel of John is going to introduce to us the Samaritan woman who meets Jesus at the well. Jesus is going to say to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that speaks to you, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And do you know what her response is? "Where's your bucket?" That's the response. She's looking for something from Jesus that he's not offering, and what he's offering, she's not looking for. And what I want to submit to you this morning is that it isn't just her that has this problem. On display in this woman's response to Jesus is the human condition, which means it's all of our problem. For many people in this room and within the sound of my voice, your deepest problem, whether you're aware of it or not, is not that God is bilking you or being stingy with you. Your biggest problem is that you are looking for something from Jesus that he isn't offering, and what he's offering, you don't want. And yet, Jesus is saying to you right now, just like he said to this woman, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who speaks to you, you would have asked him and he would have given to you living water." Jesus knows very well how to give you good gifts. But the question is do you know how to ask for them? He says that the only way you're going to ask for them is if you know what the gift is and if you know the one who is offering it to you. Now, in chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, Jesus already told Nicodemus that unless one is born again by the Holy Spirit, he can't see or enter into the kingdom of God. And then at the end of chapter 3, John says that God gives his Spirit without measure to the Son, into whose hands he's given all things. And now what we're going to see in John chapter 4 in verses 1 through 15, we're going to see this play out in the life of this nameless Samaritan woman, who will turn out to be a lot like Nicodemus, and then also to be not a lot like Nicodemus. So my focus this morning is really simple. I want you to know the gift of God, and I want you to know the one who is offering it to you. The one who's offering is Jesus, and what he's offering is living water, which is the Holy Spirit. And so three things about the living water we'll see through these 15 verses. We're going to see the sovereignty of the living water in verses 1 to 6. We'll see the offering of living water in verses 7 through 10. And then the nature of living water in verses 11 through 15. So the sovereignty of living water, the offer of living water, then the nature of living water. So first of all, the sovereignty of living water. Please look with me at verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, that's John the Baptist, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Now, it's hard to say why exactly Jesus would leave the vicinity just because he caught wind that the Pharisees knew John was being eclipsed by Jesus. It might be because he didn't want to give the impression that there was some kind of a rivalry going on between Jesus' ministry and John's. Perhaps that was the case. It could be the case. Maybe the most likely explanation is that he knew that his ascent over John in influence would be provocative to the Pharisees and might provoke a conflict that he was trying to put off until later in his ministry. After all, if you're reading through this gospel, you'll see several times there's a highlighting of a de-escalation of conflict because Jesus' time had not yet come. So if you're looking at John chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." John 7:30, "They were seeking, therefore, to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come." Or John 8:20, "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come." And so the hour of the great conflict is set. It's a set time. It's not going to happen before or after he wants it, until finally Jesus declares in John 12, in verse 23, Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And so maybe Jesus is withdrawing to avoid an explosive conflict with the Pharisees because his time to die had not yet come. If that's the case, this would be a signal of Jesus' sovereignty over the entire situation. And I think that that's what's going on here. He will die when he means to die. He will draw the conflict when he means to draw the conflict, not before, not after. In any case, he's leaving Jerusalem and Judea to put some distance between himself and John the Baptist, and maybe in between himself and the Pharisees. And so Jerusalem, Judea would be in the south, and then Galilee is in the north. That's where he was from, and so he's traveling up to the north. And where do you have to go if you're going from Jerusalem and Judea to Galilee? Samaria. That's right in between. The text also adds, parenthetically, that Jesus is not actually the one doing the baptizing. Both in chapter 3, verse 26, and in chapter 4, verse 1, it says Jesus is baptizing. But John clarifies here in verse 2 that he's baptizing through the agency of others, through his disciples. Now, that raises a question. Why would the author feel the need to make this clarification? Presumably, he wasn't just throwing this in there, you know, for funsies with no purpose at all. He's telling us, for some reason, that Jesus isn't actually doing the baptizing, but other people are doing it for him. We know from 1 Corinthians that at least some early Christians were investing some significance in who performed their baptism. In fact, in Corinth, there were ungodly factions that were forming around this question. And Paul declared that he was thankful that he hardly ever baptized anyone at all because Christ did not send him to baptize, but to preach the gospel, he says in 1 Corinthians 1:17. So Paul, it looks like, seemed to be imitating Christ's example in this. So maybe John is sharing this detail to head off that error and division of the kind that existed in Corinth. It's hard to know, but perhaps that's what's going on here. But here's what's going on. Jesus is on his way out of Judea to the north in Galilee. And then look at verse 4. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. The sixth hour would be about noon, which would be the hottest part of the day. And you could imagine, after a long journey, you're walking, you're weary. And notice there, verse 6 does say that Jesus is weary from the journey. Make no mistake, when the Word became flesh, he became a real human being. He was without sin, but he did subject himself to the real afflictions of this fallen world. And so you know what it's like to be hot, exhausted, and thirsty. Jesus knows what it's like to be hot, exhausted, and thirsty. And as he's headed north to Galilee, he's worn out from this journey. Also notice, though, in verse 4, it says he had to pass through Samaria. What's that all about? Now, the language indicates that it was a necessity for some reason that he travel through Samaria. And the question is what made it necessary? Why did he have to do this? Now, there are some commentators who will say that it was a geographical necessity that he had to do this. Galilee's in the north, Jerusalem's in the south, Samaria's in between. Where else are you going to do it? You're going to go through it, or else you're going to go around it. And there's an ancient Jewish historian named Josephus who tells us that the ordinary path for Jews traveling from Galilee to Judea to Jerusalem was to go through Samaria. That was the ordinary thing that they did, although there were some really scrupulous ones who might have walked around. But in the main, they were going through Samaria. So on that view, some people think, well, it was just a geographical necessity that he was going through Samaria. I think that interpretation is mistaken. Here's why. This verb that's translated as he had to go through Samaria, that verb is indicating necessity, but it's used 9 other times besides this time in John's gospel. And in every other instance, it refers not to geographical necessity, but to divine necessity. Something must happen because God wants it to happen. So in John chapter 3 and verse 7, it says, you must be born again. It has to happen because God wants it to happen. John 3:14, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. In all of these instances and more, must refers to a divine necessity. It's necessary either because of some providential facet of God's will or his moral will, but it's a divine necessity. I don't think we should be reading this any differently here in chapter 4 in this one verse. Jesus is not being steered by the geography of Palestine. He's being steered by the will of God. John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. John 5:19, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Or John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus wasn't being forced through Samaria by geography. He was being compelled to go to Samaria by the will of God. That's what's going on here. He has an appointment with a woman. She doesn't know about the appointment, but he does. and he intends to be there. The living water hasn't even been mentioned yet, but make no mistake that Jesus is bringing living water wherever he goes to. And the living water arrives by God's sovereign appointment. John chapter 1, you remember this? In verses 12 to 13, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of whose will? Of God's will. John chapter 3 and verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. How does it go with people who are receiving the Spirit? The wind blows where it wishes, where the Spirit wishes, that's where it goes. Jesus says in John 6, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. So before this chapter is over, you're going to see why it was necessary to pass through Samaria and to stop at this well and to visit with this particular woman. It was necessary because God is giving this woman to the Son. And Jesus is going to be there for her. He's not going to lose her. She doesn't even know it yet, but Jesus knows, and he knows what it takes to meet her, to save her, and to hold on to her, and to raise her up on the last day. That's why it's necessary to go through Samaria, not geography. Aren't you glad that you and I serve a sovereign Savior who knows our name? And who knows where we are and how to find us, even if we can't find ourselves and can't find him. I know it's really common for us to say sometimes, to talk about how we found Jesus. And there's a sense in which that is true. But isn't it the more ultimate reality that he found us? The good shepherd comes to seek and to save the lost. He's looking for us before we ever go looking for him. You can have absolute confidence that God loves his sheep, every single one of them, and he will find every one of them, and he will lose none of them. So there is the sovereignty of the living water. But the second thing I want you to see is the offer of the living water. Everybody look at verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now, do you think that this is an accident, that Jesus just happened upon this well, and that after his disciples leave him alone there, that this woman just happens to arrive? This is not an accident. None of this is an accident. He asks her for a drink. That's not an accident. Yes, he's thirsty, but he also knows he's not going to be getting any water from her. Okay? He's asking for water, but he's not about to get water from her. On the contrary, she's about to get some kind of water from him. And so he engages her, though, with this request. He says, "Give me a drink." Verse 9 says, "The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" Now, she doesn't fulfill Jesus' request. Indeed, she's incredulous that he even made the request. How could a Jewish man be asking for a drink from a Samaritan woman? Her question here is actually not going to make sense to anybody unless you understand why it is that Jews, quote, have no dealings with Samaritans. Now, to explain this, I'm just going to read to you a little bit from D.A. Carson's commentary on the Gospel of John, explaining why Jews didn't want to have anything to do with Samaritans. Some of you know this history, but there's a long history there behind this. Samaria used to be the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, but, and this is Carson, he says, after the Assyrians captured Samaria in 722 to 721, They deported all the Israelites of substance and settled the land with foreigners who intermarried with the surviving Israelites and adhered to some form of their ancient religion, meaning the Assyrian ancient religion. After the exile, Jews returning to their homeland viewed the Samaritans not only as the children of political rebels, but as racial half-breeds whose religion was tainted by various unacceptable elements. About 400 BC, the Samaritans erected a rival temple on Mount Gerizim. By the first century, the Samaritans had developed their own religious heritage based on the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, because they did not accept the other books of the Hebrew Bible as canonical, continuing to focus their worship not on Jerusalem and on its temple, but on Mount Gerizim. End quote. So when the Jews looked at the Samaritans, they didn't look at them merely as strangers. They looked at them with contempt, typically. They viewed Samaritans as ethnically and religiously corrupted. They were half-breeds who had erected their own temple and rejected most of the sacred scriptures. They were a defilement to the land of Israel and more like the occupying Gentiles than like the people of God. These people were the problem in Israel, in other words. Their very existence in the promised land was an even bigger problem because they were defiling the land. So yeah, it's safe to say that the Jews were by and large not having any dealings with the Samaritans. They were prejudiced against the Samaritans. And notice that phrase at the end of verse 9. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Literally it says, Jews don't, and it's this word sukraomai. It means they don't use together with Samaritans. Jews don't use together with Samaritans. Use what? They don't use the same facilities. She's incredulous that a respectable Jewish man would ask for a drink out of the jar of an unclean Samaritan woman, because Jews don't use together with the Samaritans. My mom and dad are here in town this week visiting, and thank you all who prayed for my dad. I was gone last week because he was in the hospital with an unexpected heart event, and he's here. Praise the Lord for that. But they've been here visiting over the last week, and earlier this week, my son was asking my mom about what it was like to grow up in the South when it was segregated. Some of you remember what that was like. And in the, she told him what it was like to get on the city bus and as a little elementary school girl and to see grown black women give up their seats to little white girls who were largely unaware of the significance of what was going on around them. If Denny had pressed the matter and had kept asking, he didn't ask about this that I heard, but he could have found out about what the drinking fountain situation was like. In the Jim Crow South, public drinking fountains were segregated. Why? Because whites had declared that they would not use together with fellow black citizens. It was considered unclean. Indeed, some people would tell you that it was considered disgusting. So when you would see water fountains, you would also see signs. One would say, whites, and one would say, what? Colored. And now here's Jesus with this woman at a well in Samaria, which means that he's just pulled up to a drinking fountain that says, colored. And respectable Jewish men don't even talk to women like this, much less drink out of their bucket. And so I think that's why she's asking the question. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? It's as if she's saying, don't you know who you're asking for a drink of water from? Don't you know that this just isn't done? And then Jesus turns it around on her. The problem is not that he doesn't know who she is. He knows who she is. He knew her before he met her. The problem is that she doesn't know who he is. So verse 10, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Jesus is saying, I know who you are. You don't know who I am. Because if you knew who I am, you would be asking me for a drink. There's a question here about the reference of this phrase, the gift of God. Some interpreters believe that the gift refers to Jesus himself. After all, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to the world." So maybe Jesus himself is the gift. And then so that next phrase would simply be defining the previous one. So he's saying, if you knew the gift of God, namely, who it is that's speaking to you, if you knew that I was the gift, and some people interpret it that way. I think that's possible, but you know, I suspect that there is a better interpretation of this. Because the most immediate context for understanding the gift of God is not John 3:16, but it's John 3:34. Right before this, where it says that God gives the Spirit without measure. Indeed, Jesus says right here in verse 10 that he would have given the Spirit. Also, that noun, gift, it doesn't occur anywhere else in the book of John, but it does appear in the book of Acts, where numerous times it's referring directly to the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38, "Repent, let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 10:45, "And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles." And then in Acts 20, in Samaria, Peter rebukes an attempt to buy the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, with money. I think all of this suggests strongly that when Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God, he's referring to the gift of the Holy Spirit, the living water that he's actually offering to her. I think this is confirmed when we look at the background of that phrase, living water. Some of you may recognize that's a very common phrase from the Old Testament, and it refers to moving water as opposed to stagnant water, like the kind you would find in a well or in a cistern that's just sitting there in a hole or in a bucket. Living water is running water. It's alive. It's moving. It's the kind of water that's actually found in a well like the one that Jesus and this Samaritan woman are sitting by. Indeed, the word for well here, you saw the word Jacob's well in verse 6, it specifically refers to a running stream. So apparently Jacob's well is a dugout, hole-in-the-ground well that's fed by a running stream. But the Hebrew Scriptures taught God's people to be looking for more than mere H2O in the phrase living water. Twice Jeremiah refers to God himself using this same term, living water. Jeremiah 2:13, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Jeremiah 17:13, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water." So you have this Old Testament background of the living water, not just being H2O, but being a reference to God himself as a fountain who satisfies. And so, of course, Jesus isn't merely offering to her literal H2O. He's offering her himself. And he's offering her himself through the Spirit. So he's saying to this woman, a woman who thinks it's unthinkable that this man would be talking to her, much less taking a drink from her water jar, Jesus is saying to this woman, if you knew the gift of God, the gift of the Holy Spirit that he offers you, and if you knew that I am the long-awaited Messiah here to bring him to you, you would have asked and God would have given both to you. You see what Jesus is saying to her? He's confronting her with the fact that she has shown no interest in what he's offering. He's offering himself and he's offering the Spirit, and she doesn't even recognize what's right in front of her. She doesn't know the gift of God, nor does she know him for who he is. At this point, she's as dull as they come. John Calvin comments on this woman's predicament, and he says it's a signal of the predicament that everybody is in, apart from grace. And this was, to me at least, so good, I just wanted to read it to you. He says this. He says, "By these words, we are taught that then only do we know what Christ is, when we understand what the Father hath given to us in him, and what benefits he brings to us. Now that knowledge begins with a conviction of our poverty. For before anyone desires a remedy, he must be previously affected with the view of his distresses. Did you catch that? That knowledge of who Jesus really is, and of what he's offering, it begins with a conviction of our poverty. For before anyone desires a remedy, he must be previously affected with the view of his distresses. You know what that means? It means that you are not ever going to recognize Jesus for who he is until you begin to feel deep down in your bones how much you need him. Most people have a notion that things aren't right in this world. Many people have a notion that things aren't quite right with themselves. Even if they can't name it or put their finger on it, there's this underlying dissatisfaction in their life that they are trying to satisfy with different things. They think that if they can just get this promotion, or if they can get this certain job, or they can achieve a certain level of financial security and have this kind of a spouse and this kind of a family, then they'll be satisfied. That's what they think. Or they think, if I can just glut myself on the pleasures of this world through drink or sex or whatever, then I'll be satisfied. Most people have a sense that something isn't right with themselves in this world, and they try to make their way through the dark by trying to satisfy themselves with all of these other things, trying to achieve a certain kind of equilibrium. But what no one apart from grace ever does is to recognize that their deepest need is profoundly spiritual. They don't have eyes to see that eternity is staring them in the face, and that even if they achieve everything that they think they need for happiness and for a sense of equilibrium in this world, they don't even realize that they don't think about that the fact they still have to die. They still have to face what is on the other side of that yawning chasm called death. And the best they can do is just to not think about it, or delay thinking about it, or find some other secular explanation for what that is going to be. But for those who do let themselves think about it, it can lead you to the kind of humility and the kind of heart that you need in order to recognize Jesus and how he alone is what you need. And how he alone has the water that really satisfied. This life is broken and filled with despair. And then guess what happens? You die. But here's a man, God in the flesh, who says that I can swallow up all of this brokenness by my unconquerable life. I have died on a Roman cross to pay the penalty that your sin deserved. And I've been raised to life to offer you eternal life on the other side of the yawning chasm of death. And I can give you new life right now through the living water of my Spirit welling up inside of you to eternal life. And you don't have to despair. That's what Jesus is offering. And so the question is, do you want what he's offering, or would you rather have something else? That's the key question for everybody in this room. That's the biggest question of your life. Do you want what he's offering, or would you rather try to fill your unsatisfied desires with something else? Well, we've seen the sovereignty of the living water and the offer of the living water. The last thing here is the nature of the living water. Take a look with me at verse 11. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with. Where's your bucket? And the well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" Now, you know, at this point, she is just like Nicodemus. Jesus tells Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says, how am I supposed to get back into my mother's womb? Jesus is talking to him about the Spirit, and Nicodemus is talking about a grown man getting back inside of his mother's body. This is not very different with what's going on here with this woman. He's talking to her about the Spirit, and she's asking where his bucket is. You ever talk to somebody about Jesus and all you get in response is that horrible blank look of indifference? They don't care what you're talking about. They don't know what you're talking about. And unless you've got something to meet their immediate physical or emotional needs, they don't want to hear any more of what you're talking about. That's lostness. That's all of us apart from grace. And it's certainly this woman in this moment right now before the light finally breaks through. But right now, she is just clueless. And so she says in verse 12, "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Now, I think John has written this part in verse 12 so that all of us can see the unbelievable irony of her question. This well that they believe has come from Jacob, she's saying, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" He's infinitely greater than Jacob. You think that Jacob is great because he's the father of the 12 tribes of Israel? You think he's great because he dug an ancient well that apparently is continuing to satisfy people's thirst? Jesus is saying, if you had known the gift of God and who it is that speaks to you, does she know the gift of God? Does she know who she's talking to? She doesn't get it. She does not see. So verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of welling up to eternal life." Now at this point, I think Jesus is beginning to make the picture really clear. The living water he's offering is not the same kind of thing that comes out of the well that they're sitting by. The water that comes out of that well will satisfy your thirst for a moment, but eventually you're going to go dry again. You're going to be thirsty again. No drink from this well is going to satisfy your thirst permanently. It's a satisfaction that is by definition transient. It's not permanent. That's not to say there's no satisfaction in it. There is. But you got to keep coming back. And every time you come back and satisfy your physical need, the thirst just comes back again. You can't make it stop. There's no once for all satisfaction of your thirst from the kind of well that they're sitting by. And maybe some of you have begun to notice this in your own life. The things that you go to in order to fulfill your longings and desires do actually satisfy for a moment. And then the hunger returns. And so you keep going back to sin, or you keep going back to the idols. And the fulfillment has these diminishing returns. And you find yourself regretful and empty and thirsty again and again on the other side. And so that's why Jesus is saying to her, look, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. Can you imagine never being thirsty again? And I mean thirsty for all the stuff that we're trying to satisfy ourselves with. Can you imagine not needing wealth? You don't need influence. You don't need recognition. You don't need sinful sex. You don't need drug or drink. You don't need any of the stuff you've been going to because Jesus offers you something that makes you never thirsty again. Because he's offering you a spring of water, not in the ground, but in your own heart. A well of water inside of you, constantly giving forth nourishment and joy and peace and satisfaction. And the source never stops. It's leaping up to eternal life, the word says here. In fact, the word translated as welling up to eternal life is a word that appears in the Old Testament when the Holy Spirit comes upon Samson and comes upon Saul to imbue them with supernatural power. But what Jesus is describing here is different. Instead of the Holy Spirit coming upon a person from the outside and then coming and going, like we see in the Old Testament, Jesus says the source will reside within the person, perpetually, eternally, welling up to life unending. He's offering the new covenant indwelling of the Spirit, and it's better than anything that anyone ever saw under the Old Covenant. Well, verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." She still doesn't get it. She still thinks he's talking about H2O. She's lost. She is lost as lost can be, and she doesn't want what he's offering. She doesn't see it. And what she does want, he's not offering. But Jesus is not going to give up on her. This is only part one of the encounter. He is going to continue to press in on her personally. And he's going to make her feel the need that she is not yet feeling. And he's going to help her to see that he is the only one who can fulfill her real need. He's going to say to her, "Go call your husband and come here." "I don't have a husband." "You're right. You've had five. And the one you're with now is not your husband." That's next time. He's not going to give up on her. He's going to press in to what her need is. But for this time, just know that Jesus' offer still stands. If you would know the gift of God and who it is who is speaking to you, you would have asked and he would have given you living water. You know what the gift of God is now. You know who Jesus is and that he has been the crucified and risen Savior for sinners. All you need to do is ask and he will give you living water, the Holy Spirit who will well up inside of you to eternal life. Now you know. And the question is what would keep you from asking God for it? Father, I pray that for those who are in this room who do not know you, they are not Christians, inside they are dry as a bone, as a valley of dead bones. I pray for them that you will have awakened a sense of their need and poverty, and that you will awaken in them the desire to cry out to their Savior, "Save me. Give me the living water." So I pray that you would call to yourself your own. Save them gloriously. Let them know how much you love them and what you've done in sending your Son to die for them and to be raised for them. Let them know it all. Let them be saved. And let them know that they don't have to hew out for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water, but they can come to the waters and drink and be filled. Do this, Father. Do it in the name of Jesus and for his glory. We pray in his name. Amen.